Today on Focal Point, Pastor Mike Fabares gives us a complete picture of the redemption that we've received from Christ.
And you could say redemption, and you think, okay, I know that. I've been to church. I know what redemption is. Redemption is Jesus died on a cross and he redeemed us. And that's true. But here's the thing, that redemption has a lot of different aspects to it, and all of them express love in the most extreme way. And when it comes to God showing these aspects, these three aspects of redemption, you'd say, well, that is the full extent of it.
Well, Easter is just around the corner, and at this time of year, we often hear about God's redemption. It sounds like a simple transaction. Jesus gave his life to save ours, right? But does this adequately communicate the reality of what God accomplished on Resurrection Sunday? Well, today on Focal Point, Pastor Mike Fabares gives us a more complete view of redemption. I'm your host, Dave Drewy. And now let's listen to the start of an Easter message from Pastor Mike Fabares about the kind of love we need.
I have a mental recalibration for you, kind of an adjustment in your mind that I'm pretty sure will help you maintain your sanity. It's the kind of mental adjustment I needed as a kid in third grade when the carnival workers coaxed me into this thing called the Fun House. Fun House. It was terrifying and painful. I bonked my forehead into this plexiglass that I thought was an open hallway. I turned corners and was frightened by these distorted images of these mirrors that made me look even more bizarre than I actually did as a third grader. I had these pylons as they directed down these thin hallways would spring out from the wall and knock me down. Got queasy from these plastic skulls that hung in the dark part of the funhouse that had strobe lights in them. Had recurring nightmares from the creepy portraits on the wall near the exit that the eyeballs followed you as you walked out. It was terrifying. It was not what it advertised itself to be. It was not fun. I wouldn't go back. Couldn't pay me to go back. I don't want to go in the fun house. Sadly, I think we need to recalibrate our minds, not as it relates to the word fun, but as it relates to a word that everyone's chasing in our culture. It's the word love, right? A lot of people are entering into a lot of things that have love as a banner over the top. Hey, this is it, you know, relationships and experiences and careers and purchases and all kinds of things. People go, this is it. I'll feel loved here and now in this. But just like that fun house really wasn't fun, no rational, reasonable definition of fun, those things really are not what would be defined and what your soul craves for in terms of what we need when it comes to love. Love's a big word, and everybody's talking about it, but you can't have the lyrics of pop songs define it for you. You can't have even your experiences of human beings define it for you. That has to be something much more transcendent, because there's a transcendent part of you that craves for this thing that is called love. I don't know what you think of when I say love, and we need love, we want love. I mean, love is what, you know, is at the pinnacle of what human beings crave and want. It probably isn't this word. We'd have to go a lot of words of synonyms and, you know, word associations for you ever get to this word, redemption. But if you saw the title of the message this morning, I really think the goal is to try and align those two words as best we can, even though it sounds like a stodgy theological word, redemption, right? Pulling out this word redemption doesn't sound like love. And I guess if you're a Sunday school grad, you'd say, well, okay, I get that he might be saying that this is some kind of, you know, act of love. But what I really need to do is to understand the breadth and dimension of the concept of redemption, and then align that with what love is. And it's going to take us from the cheap lies of what everyone else and everything else is saying is love, and it might just keep us from me going bonkers, or at least being discouraged and down and disillusioned by all the things that don't deliver on what they promise. So I decided this Easter to give you a break and not just preach a big passage. I'm preach one verse to you. It's just this big. in John chapter 13, verse 1, and I'd love for you to go and pull that up on your device, or if you brought your Bible, which we would encourage you to do, to have your Bible there open to John chapter 13, verse 1. Now, this is a pivotal verse, because John has just spent, 12 chapters on 3.5 years of Christ's ministry, and now he's going to spend, 5.5 chapters on 24 hours of time. And it starts with this pivotal verse right here. It is what you know of as the Last Supper. It didn't look like what Da Vinci was painting for you. This was much more of a hometown meal and around the table, and they're celebrating the Passover, as it says there. And I'd love to have this passage here read to you by me, and so I will do so. Sometimes you start sentences and you think, where's this one going? And then you got to kind of going to bring it back to where it should be. John 13, verse 1, look at it in your Bibles and let me read it for you here. John chapter 13, verse 1, it's the celebration in the Jewish calendar of Passover. And now the Passover, it says, was here, right? And before the Passover, it was just about to begin, that's what's going to transpire here. They're going to have the Passover meal. Now, here's an interesting phrase. When Jesus knew that his hour had come. Now, that little phrase, if you were to look it up earlier in John, there's times when he says it hadn't come. He didn't get arrested because his hour had not come. Or they weren't able to kill him because his hour had not yet come. Well, now it says his hour had come. So now he's going to die, right? And you know the elements here. He's going to have a Last Supper. He's going to institute this thing called the Lord's Supper. He's going to be betrayed in a garden after praying, and Judas is going to betray him with a kiss. They're going to arrest him. They're going to have a kangaroo court with the Sanhedrin and the Roman officials. Then they're going to, by the morning, right after this trial, they're going to hang him on a Roman execution rack. He's going to suffer all day long. By 3 p.m, he's going to die. They're going to take his body off the cross, put him in a tomb on Friday before sunset, and then by Sunday morning, after the sun rises, right, he's going to rise from the dead, and that's why you're here, whether you know it or not, right? That's the point of the resurrection. But it all starts here, that his hour had come. It was time for all these important events to take place. But look at how it's described right in the middle of this verse. Now, to depart out of the world to the Father. So the point is he's transitioning from this earthly ministry to going back to where he came from. And of course, God, right, is his Father, God the Father. He is God the Son, as the very first verse of this book began. In the beginning was the Word, that's Christ. Verse 14 says he became flesh and dwelt among us. In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. So here is this co-equal person of the Godhead who's taken on human form for very important reasons. He's fulfilled all righteousness, and now this hour has come, and he says, I'm going to go back to the Father. I'm going to leave, this time, though, with a body, which is an interesting and radically profound paradigm shift. Now, here's our word, loved. Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the telos, to the end, telos. There's a Greek word in the Greek New Testament, telos. It's a mysterious phrase, loved them to the end. What does that mean? Is that end in terms of chronology? He loved them to the end of his earthly ministry, which was 33, 35 years perhaps. There's a lot of depth to all of this in our Bibles. And 3.5 years of public ministry from the time he was baptized by John in the Jordan River. So does it mean he's going to love them right up until he gets crucified? Or is there something else? Is this not in terms of chronology, love them to the end of the chronology of his earthly ministry? Is this love them to the end, to the full extent? Well, some people will point at the fact that he was on the cross and he died. He cried out a word in Greek, tetelestai, which is built on the word telos, and it means it's finished, it's done. And of course, that points to the theological payment that he made and that his life was absorbing the penalty of sin. That if you're a sinner, put your trust in Christ, your sin was paid for on that cross, and he says paid in full, which is how that word is sometimes used in an accounting sense, in currency and money and paying off bills, tetelestai. Well, it could mean that, and it's like it's finished. The suffering is finished. He's going to die. The payment's been paid. I've incurred all the just wrath of the Father, and now it's over. Well, it could mean that, and it certainly means that, because certainly he loved them to that, and then he loved them beyond that. I mean, there is no end. As a matter of fact, he keeps talking about eternal life. So maybe it's not like the end of chronology here in his life. Maybe it means it's the end of, which I do think it does, the end of what a person could actually do, the extent, the full extent to which a person can love, right? Like a cup. How full can you fill it? Well, you fill it half, you can fill it three quarters, or you can fill it to the fullest, to the end of filling. You can't fill it up any more than that. And I certainly think both can be true. Which one's in view? I think the latter is in view in part because he kept saying things like this earlier in the Gospel of John. John records it, that it says, no greater love has anyone than this, than a man would lay down his life for his friends. And certainly the redemptive purpose of God in Christ was to see him strung up on a Roman execution rack and suffer and suffocate until he passed out and died. That was God's plan, and that would be the most extreme way to love someone if their life was necessitating a death of someone else, which it does. And you could say, well, wow, that would be the extreme. No greater love. Couldn't be to a fuller extent than a person would love someone than that. So that's true, and even what I've just explained, you might now pull in the word that I've talked about, redemption, and you think, okay, I know that. I've been to church. I know what redemption is. Redemption is what you just described. Jesus died on a cross, and he redeemed us, and that's true, and that's a part of it, but there's much more to it than that. As a matter of fact, there are three aspects in this particular passage that all relate to things that you and I experience. And I hope if you are a Christian, you experience in a whole different kind of way. Some of you only will experience aspects of redemption if, in fact, you put your trust in Christ. But here's the thing, that redemption has a lot of different aspects to it, and all of them express love in the most extreme way. And when it comes to God showing these aspects, these three aspects of redemption, you'd say, well, that is the full extent of love. As a matter of fact, I should define love by that. And we can start to participate in some of that. But let's look at it one at a time. Let's start at the penultimate phrase there in this passage. Not the last phrase, which I think is really, I mean, this is weird, but it becomes like the banner and heading and the rubric, the title of all of it. To love to the fullest extent really requires all these. Let's start with the most seemingly practical and mundane, the phrase just before the last phrase, the penultimate phrase. Here it is. Look at what it says. It says, he loved his own who were in the world. That was the second to last phrase in this verse. He loved his own who were in the world. Now, let's think about that. He's sitting there at the end of his earthly ministry. He's got 24 hours of life left, and he says, I've loved my own who are in the world. Who's he talking about? Well, you immediately think he's talking about the guys he's having dinner with. He's got 12 guys, right? One's a loser and is about to betray him, but he's got his guys around. He says, I've loved my own. But there was much more than that. You had Mary and Mary Magdalene, and you had Martha, and you had Lazarus, and you had not only that, you had groups and of teams. He had a group of 70 that he sent out on special missions. I mean, he loved his own, and there were the crowds of disciples who had actually said, we know you're the Messiah, the one who was expected. They trusted him. They followed him. He moved from one city to the next, and they came with him. So those were the people that put their trust in Christ, and he loved them to the end of his earthly ministry. And really, he was about to love them to the fullest extent. He was going to show them the full extent of his love. But he loved them in a practical way who were in the world. And then it goes further with the last phrase. He loved them to the end. But let's just think of that penultimate phrase, having loved his own who were in the world. He loved his own who were in the world. How did he love them? Well, one of the ways he loved them is the way that he's about to love them. Scroll down or look down, glance down at what comes next. What comes next? This is, if you grew up in a high church, this is what's called Maundy Thursday. Is that familiar to any of you? Raise your left eyebrow if it is. And your right eyebrow if it's not. Okay, Maundy. Maundy comes from a Latin word. It comes from the Latin Vulgate, Jerome's translation of the Bible. It was the Bible for 1,000 years of the church. And Maundy is the word command, mandate. We get the word English word mandate from it. And Maundy Thursday was at the end of chapter 13. He's going to say here, a new commandment I give to you that you love one another. And one of the expressions of how he loves them in this passage, if you look up from that verse later in chapter 13, the Maundy, the commandment on Thursday to love each other, one of the ways he loves them is in a very practical way. What is it? Did you glance through it and look at it? How does he do that in a practical way? Very practical. He puts on an apron to do it. Now, that's a hint. What is it, Bible trivia champions? Washes their feet. The point of what he's saying is to love one another in practical ways. in practical ways. And the way that was practical back in the day, when you wore sandals on unpaved streets to get to where you were going, and then you laid down in the way that they laid down on cushions to have a formal meal, which is on a small table, and they would lay down on their left elbow and eat with their right hand, and their feet would dangle off next to the other guy. What would really be helpful if you washed feet, and that was just the standard thing. You've heard that if you've been to church at all. You know, in the first century, you had the lowest person within the household come and wash the feet. If you had a servant, if you had someone that was of low standing, someone would wash the feet. Well, these guys weren't formal people. No one had washed anybody's feet, but it would sure be nice as we recline at the table if everyone had clean feet. So let's wash their feet. And so Jesus, no one's washing feet, he girds himself with an apron. He takes a basin of water, and you can glance through this and see, and he begins to wash their feet. Matter of fact, in verse 4, you see the summary of this. He rose from supper, laid aside his outer garments, took a towel, right? Picture like in modern day, like having a sports jacket on. He takes it off. He takes some kind of apron. He ties it around his waist, and he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him. In his interaction with people, he met practical needs. Luke 22, at the end of Jesus' ministry, he says something weird to them, that unless you know what he said at the beginning of Luke, what he said at the beginning of his earthly ministry, 3 years earlier or so, it doesn't make sense. He says, if you don't have a sword, you know, you ought to go sell something and go get a sword. And if you don't have a cloak, you better go get your cloak. And you better go get your backpack. You better get your money sack. Why does he say all that? Did they not have those things? He told them at the beginning of his ministry, don't have those. Don't take those things with you. Now, everyone would go, if we're going to go on a missions trip, you'd go get a suitcase, pack it and take it. You'd get your passport. You'd get your wallet. You'd go get some cash. You'd get your money exchange, perhaps, depending on where we were going. You would get ready for the trip. And you'd take all that stuff to the airport with us. Jesus said, don't do it. I purposely tell you to keep your money sack, your backpack, your staff, an extra pair of sandals, an extra cloak. Just leave it all behind. We are going to go on this 3-year mission, and I'm going to take care of you. I'm going to show you that your needs will be met. At the end of his ministry, he asks this question before he tells him to go get all the stuff and go into regular life after his earthly ministry. He says this, when you didn't take those things, did you lack anything? One word answer. The disciples answer, nothing. We lack nothing. They lack nothing because Christ, as the provider, was providing not only as a human rabbi, but of course as the Son of God, the incarnate God, saying God will take care of you even if you have one hand tied behind your back. You go on a mission trip and you forget your wallet. Guess what? God will provide. And he's trying to prove that to them. Now, wisdom would dictate that it'd be good for you to have your wallet when you go to the airport, and you should. And so he says, everybody go do that. But know this, I will provide for you. You got a need, let me meet it. That's love. Number one, here's the thing. If you are a person living on planet Earth, this is true of you, Christian or non-Christian, you need to acknowledge, number one, Jesus's daily provision. We start at the bottom of the verse, and we see he loved his own who were in the world. How does that work for me today? Here's the thing, the triune God loves not only his own, he loves everyone in the world because he provides for everyone in the world. He makes his sun rise on the evil and the good. Matthew chapter 5. He sends his rain on the crops of the just and the unjust. He's giving everyone everything. As Acts 17 says, he gives every single human being life and breath and everything else. The difference between non-Christians and Christians should be this. You acknowledge it. And when you acknowledge it, Romans chapter 1, you also give thanks for it. And you say, I know that I have everything that I have because God is providing it. The Lord gives, the Lord takes away. There's stuff that just gets taken away, and you moan and you complain about all that and you whine about it. I get it. I get it. It hurts when things are taken away, but he gives us everything we have. And here was the problem with the redemptive people of God. In the desert, they knew it. Water out of a rock, manna from the sky, I need meat, and quail comes in and falls in the camp and they cook it up. God gives them everything in a way that was so miraculous, they knew God is providing. And they gave thanks for that. Not all the time, but they did. More than when they came into the promised land and God said, oh, be careful. Here's what's going to happen. You're going to have your crops, your houses, wells that you didn't dig and fields that you didn't own. And now you own them and you're there in the promised land. And you are going to be, your tendency will be to forget me. You're going to forget me. You're going to forget that it's me that's provided this for you. You're going to forget that it's I that provides you the power to gain any wealth. I'm giving you that power. You go out and you work all week long. If you got a good job, make a good paycheck, you sit back in your easy chair at night, you think, oh, look what I did. I went to school. I got this degree. I worked really hard. I came early. I stayed late. That's why I'm making the big bucks and got the big bonus. And that's not the reason why. Because here's the thing. Everything that's working in your brain, everything that worked in your past, all the education, all the gifts, all the skills, all the talents, even the electricity to make your brain work, the synapse of your brain fire, all of that, the Bible says, comes from God. In him, we live and move and have our being. If you want to be specific about, use Jesus' words. Well, that's how the book starts. Nothing was made that has been made that he didn't make. Christ, the Word. He's the agent of creation. And not only that, Colossians says he's the one who holds all things together. He holds your brain together. He holds your eyes together. He holds your mouth together. He holds your body together. All things in him consist. They hold together. Christ is the one who provides this. Now, God the Father is the architect, but the Bible's really clear. The Son is the agent of creation. Everything that has been made by him. Now he's taken on human form. He's walking around. Then he left. But here's the thing. He still provides. And if you're a Christian, you should be very specific in saying, thank you, Jesus. Now that seems like an old, you know, lady phrase or whatever, but that's what you should be saying. Something good happens. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you what you did. You are the provider of every good thing. Now, I know we can think about God in general or God the Father, right? Every good and perfect gift comes from God, but the delivery system of the good coming from Christ. And you should acknowledge that and give thanks to God for that. Because here's the thing. How much have you provided for others in your life? Well, I had a toddler, man, and I provided everything. Great. But are you providing everything now? No. Right? Here's the deal. There's no relationship like this relationship that God has with you, providing for you every single... You want love? That's love. Providing from the beginning of your life and conception all the way to the end. That is a God who is carrying you. Here's how it's put in the book of Exodus. As he redeems his people, I've redeemed you and I've carried you on eagle's wings. I've brought you along. It's a good way to look at it. It's a poetic way to look at it. Acknowledge Jesus' daily provision. Christians should be good at it. Non-Christians ignore it. They suppress the truth of that and unrighteousness. They like to think they're self-made men and self-made women, and they do it themselves. You don't do anything yourself. You didn't decide when you were born. You don't oxygenate your blood. You didn't design the nerve system in your hands. You don't do anything except utilize that as an agent and a steward. And God is the one providing it. And that's where we as Christians say that is the truth. All things are from him and through him, and all things should be to him. Romans 11, by the way. He loved his own who are in the world. Now, God loves all people because he's giving all people these things. But at one point, he's going to take those things away from people who have rejected him. So if we are his own, I think there's a special relationship we have as his adopted children. And we say, we're so glad he gives us everything. We acknowledge him as the provider of all things.
And there's more to come on this topic when Pastor Mike continues his message called Complete Redemption, the kind of love we need, next week. You're listening to Focal Point. Glad you could join us. Pastor Mike will be back in just a moment with a special announcement, so stay with us. Here at Focal Point, we're passionate about God's Word and helping you apply it to your daily life. As you work out how to live out your faith, we're here for you to provide you with solid teaching from the Bible. And if you've benefited from Pastor Mike's teachings, then please consider supporting Focal Point with a donation. Plus, right now, when you give, we'll send you a copy of a book Pastor Mike enthusiastically recommends called Body of Proof by acclaimed author and apologist Dr. Jeremiah Johnston. In his book, Dr. Johnston shares the 7 best reasons to believe in the resurrection of Jesus and why it matters today. It's perfect for Easter, and it's our way of saying thanks when you donate. Just call 888-320-5885 or give online at focalpointradio.org. And now here's Pastor Mike with an exciting opportunity.
Pastor Mike Fabar is here. You know, God created the world for his children to enjoy and to help you worship him in his creation. I'm going to invite you to join me for a 7-day Alaskan cruise coming up in the summer of 2024. We're going to study the Bible together, and we're going to worship with a Grammy Award winner named Keith Hancock. We're going to visit the beautiful, majestic scenery of God and his creation. So don't wait to book your spot. Visit focalpointministries.org/Alaska.
Thanks, Pastor Mike. To get more information and reserve your suite, go to focalpointministries.org/Alaska. Well, I'm Dave Drewy, and tomorrow is Good Friday.
So to kick off your Easter weekend, join us tomorrow on Focal Point when Pastor Mike Fabares presents a timely message about the necessity of the resurrection and why it still matters today. That's coming up Friday on Focal Point.
Pastor Mike here. You know, we live in a culture where every point of view demands affirmation. It'd be easy to tell people what they want to hear, but we must teach the Bible accurately, unapologetically, and without compromising and without editing it. God's word is truth. If you want to send me a question, I encourage you to get in touch with us at focalpointradio.org.
Today's program was produced and sponsored by Focal Point Ministries.